Psalm 99. The psalmist writes, "The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim, let the earth shake. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is exalted above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. The strength of the king loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. Holy is he." Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among those who called on his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. He spoke to them in the pillar of cloud. They kept his testimonies and the statutes that he gave them. O Lord our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, and yet an avenger of their evil deeds. Exalt the Lord our God, and worship at his holy hill, for holy is the Lord our God. Today I want to focus in on God, and particularly I want to look at God's holiness this morning and see what we can learn from that. As we've just read here in Psalm 99 and many countless other places in both the Old and the New Testament, we see that Scripture makes it clear that God is holy. But what exactly does that mean? Well, it's helpful sometimes for me to define some terms. So I looked up the word holy in Merriam-Webster online, and it says exalted or worthy of complete devotion as one perfect in goodness and righteousness, divine, devoted entirely to the deity or to the work of the deity. Now, it's related oftentimes to another English word, the idea of sanctify or sanctification. It's a verb. And to sanctify is to set apart to a sacred purpose or to religious use, to free something from sin, that is to purify it. When we think, as we was talking with some of the young guys, when we're looking at definitions, just because we look up a definition in Webster's dictionary, or the Oxford Dictionary or something like that, just because that's what the word means in English, it doesn't always mean that's what the original words in the Hebrew and the Greek meant. We use baptism in class as an illustration of that. So let's look real quickly at some of the definitions that are used in the Bible for the words that are translated as holy or sanctified. In the Hebrew, there's one main word, kadosh, which has a whole variety of nuances in its meaning, depending on the context in which it's used, how it's used, who it's describing, etc. But almost all of the definitions for this Hebrew word have to do with the idea of something that is separate, something that is set apart from the common, the ordinary things. In the Greek, in the New Testament, there are several words. The word hagias, which is most commonly translated with the English word holy or the English word saint, literally just means a most holy thing. And again, we're using the word to define the word, and that's not always super helpful. But it's related to some other adjectives and verbs in the Greek language. There's the Greek adjective hasias, which is oftentimes translated, in fact, I think exclusively translated as holy one. It's an adjective that sometimes is used as a noun, and so it's the idea of the holy one, and it is defined as one who is undefiled by sin, free from wickedness, religiously observing every moral obligation, pure, holy, pious. And that's related to the Greek verb hagiazo, which is most often translated with the English of sanctify, and is the idea to render or acknowledge or to be venerable and hollow, to separate from profane things and dedicate to God, to purify. So as we kind of take all those definitions and we kind of condense them down or summarize them, I think the idea here of being holy, especially in regards to God being holy, is the idea that he is separate or set apart from everything else. He is in a category all of his own, possessing perfect goodness and righteousness. He is totally free from sin. He is the epitome of purity. That's what we're thinking about when we think about the fact that God is holy. But understand this, God is not just holy. He is the holiest of holies. Go with me to a couple passages real quick. In Revelation chapter 4, I want to introduce us to a couple of scenes where an individual is seeing God sitting on his throne in all of his glory. We'll start in Revelation chapter 4 because I think this is the more vivid picture. And then I want to go to a passage in Isaiah chapter 6 where I'll ask you to put your marker or your finger because we'll keep coming back to that text. But here, John is looking and in a vision, he sees a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which he had heard, like the sound of a trumpet, was speaking to him, said, "Come up here and I'll show you what must take place after these things." And immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. And around the throne were 24 thrones. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their head. And out from the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, the second creature like a calf, the third creature had a face like a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy. Holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things and because of your will they existed and were created." Pretty impressive scene, if you can even try to envision that in your mind. Now, John wasn't the first one to see a scene like this. If you go back to the Old Testament, to the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah has a very similar experience to this. In Isaiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, we read, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. And seraphim, that is these creatures, they stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke." This use of the threefold holy is interesting to me. We have in our English language superlatives, this idea that you have something that's good, and then you have something that's better, and then you have something that's the best, right? But in Hebrew and in Greek, they don't have this idea when it comes to the word holy. They didn't say something was holy or holier or holiest. They would use a repetition of that term to convey that idea. So when we're hearing these creatures sound out with nonstop, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God," they are declaring that God is the holiest being that there ever was or ever is or ever could be. That's what we're talking about here. So understand, God is not just holy. He is the holiest of holies. He is in a league of his own. There is none like him. This is why Moses, in his song after the crossing of the Red Sea in Exodus chapter 15, asked this question. He says, "Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises and working wonders?" You know, who is like God? The answer is there's nobody like God. He is in a category separate and all by himself. There is none who can compare to him. There's none who can compare to him, for example, when it comes to knowledge and wisdom. Isaiah says in Isaiah 55 verses 8 and 9, speaking for God, he says here, "My thoughts," God says, "my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts." You can't get much higher from earth than the heavens. And God is saying here, that's how much higher my thinking is than your thinking. Right? Paul would say it this way in Romans chapter 11. In Romans chapter 11, beginning in verse 33, he observes, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." You know, Paul's saying, You want to talk about the source of wisdom, the source of knowledge, the epitome? God is that. He stands separate and apart. There's nobody who counsels God or gives God advice. God is the source of those things. When it comes to love, God stands apart. In Psalm 103 and verse 11, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him." Again, in power, God stands alone. In Psalm 77, beginning in verse 11, the psalmist writes, "I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I shall remember your wonders of old. I will meditate on all your work and muse on your deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your strength among the peoples." There is no one who can compare to God in power. He is the mighty worker of great works. He is the creator of all things. He is the giver of life. You know, I find it interesting that Satan is sometimes talked about from the standpoint that he has great powers to work miraculous things. We might think of them more as like supernatural things. He sends his angels, his servants, and those who gives them the ability to perform signs and wonders to deceive people. But you know, there's something that Satan can't do, that he's incapable of, and that is to create something from nothing. Satan cannot create or give life. Only God can do that. He is separate, apart, totally, in a league of his own when it comes to his power. When we think about these attributes of God's holiness, this holiness ought to elicit in us praise and worship when we see it. We read there in Psalm 99, in verses 3 and 5, it said, "Let us praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. Holy is he." Right? I think about John again in Revelation, when he's confronted with this vision or this image of Christ in his glory. In Revelation chapter 1, in verse 10, we read, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, 'Write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches.'" And he lists the churches. And so John now is going to turn to see who is the one who's speaking to him, whose voice sounds like the sound of a trumpet. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, verse 13, and in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white, like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it's been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And notice John's response when he's confronted with this glory, this holiness of the Son of God. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. John couldn't help himself. He had to prostrate himself before God and bow before him. And guys, there's a sense in which that when we think about the holiness of God, we ought to be so impressed by that, that we feel almost compelled to offer up worship to him. And again, when it comes to this idea of worship of God, it should be pointed out that he alone is the one who is worthy of worship. I think about Joshua in Joshua chapter 24 when he's towards the end of his life and the conquest of the land. He's giving some final instructions to the people. And we have that famous statement in Joshua chapter 24 beginning in verse 14. He says, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth. Put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. If it's disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you'll serve, whether the gods which your father served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And notice the people's response to this challenge that Joshua gives them. He says, you've got to choose who you're going to serve. And they said, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us through all the way in which we went and among all the peoples through whose midst we passed. The Lord drove out from before us all the peoples, even the Amorites who lived in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." And Joshua's response here is a little bit, it's not what I was expecting as I'm reading this text the first time. Like I would expect if I was the guy who's like, "Hey guys, you got to choose who you're going to serve. Serve the Lord your God or serve somebody else. But as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord." You're all like, "No, we're going to serve the Lord too." I'd say, "All right, that's wonderful, amazing, good." That's not what Joshua does. Joshua said, "You'll not be able to serve the Lord." Why? "For he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done good to you." And they're like, "No, but we will serve the Lord our God." And Joshua's like, this is not something to be approached lightly. It's not something to be approached haphazardly. You don't just say, "Hey, yeah, I'll serve the Lord God, but I'm going to kind of also dabble in serving some of these other gods too." No! God is worthy of worship. He is alone worthy of our worship. He's the only one that we are to worship. Which is exactly what God commanded the Israelites from Mount Sinai. If you go back to Exodus chapter 20, in Exodus chapter 20, as God himself is speaking what we refer to as the Ten Commandments down Mount Sinai to the people, notice the first three things that God commands the Israelites. Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 1, "Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Number one, you shall have no other God before me. Number two, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments." Don't serve idols. And third, he says, You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. You will hold my name in reverence, because I am holy. And I find it interesting as we contemplate those three commands that all of these things are reiterated under the new covenant. This idea of having no other gods before him, when Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, he responds with this scripture. Satan says, bow down and worship me. And Jesus says, no, you shall worship only the Lord your God. This idea of don't worshiping idols is consistently condemned throughout the New Testament. It's when you see those lists of sins that keep people out of the kingdom of heaven, typically idolatry is among that list. But understand this, it's not just bowing down to a graven image. Paul in Colossians chapter 3 and Ephesians chapter 5 equates idolatry, or rather he equates greed and covetousness with idolatry. So that's what we were talking about in class this morning, guys, when we talk about when we love money so much that it becomes our God. Right? I can't have enough. I need more. I always want more. It takes the place of God. It becomes our idol. And we cannot let that happen. Even under the new covenant, God alone is the only one who is worthy of worship and praise. There are at least two occasions in the book of Revelation when John is confronted with an angelic being, and his response is like, wow, this is super impressive. And he falls down, and the angel's like, whoa, whoa, buddy, get up. You don't do that. You don't bow down and worship me. I'm just a servant of God like you. Only God is worthy of worship. Notice just a couple passages in 1 Timothy that I think illustrate or put into good words what I'm trying to say. This is Paul here. He observes this about God in 1 Timothy chapter 1 in verse 17. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen? And again, he ends that letter to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 15 and 16. He says that he will bring about at the proper time, that is, Christ Jesus our Lord will bring about at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. God stands separate and apart. Another aspect of God being separate and apart, though, has to do with his goodness. It's interesting. You remember when the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and he says to him, good teacher, what thing do I need to do to inherit eternal life? Jesus' response to him is, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Now, obviously, Jesus is God, so it was right to describe him as good teacher. But this statement that Jesus makes here is enlightening. God is the only one who is good. Not only that, God alone is the source of all good, right? James says in James chapter 1 and verse 17, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from where? From the Father of lights. If there is any good thing, it came from God. He is the source of all that is good. But more than the fact that he is good and he's the source of all that is good, I think the most important thing is that he is the standard of good. You know, by what standard do we measure goodness around us? How do we know if something is good or not good? Well, we compare it to God. He is the standard of good. And I think being aware of this, and sometimes being confronted with God's goodness, his holiness, his set-apartness, it causes us to see our lack thereof. When we compare ourselves to God, we realize we are not good. We are not holy. We are not set apart. We're common, we're ordinary, we're defiled. You know, John says in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5 that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. That means that while we are stained and marred by the darkness of our sin, we stand separated from God. Our sin, our transgression is the thing that comes between us and God and keeps us separate from Him. And yet, as His children, we are called upon to be holy. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it's written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Again, the Hebrew writer tells us in chapter 12, verse 14, that we are to pursue peace with all men, and we're to pursue the sanctification, that is, the process of becoming holy, without which no one will see God. You want to see God? You better pursue holiness. Again, 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 through 3, we're told, Beloved, now we are children of God. It's not yet appeared as what we will be, but we know that when He appears, we'll be like Him because we'll see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him does what? Purifies himself just as He is pure. And again, one more just to drive the point home. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17, God says, Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. Therefore, chapter 7 and verse 1, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. I see that God is holy. When I stand in His presence, I realize I am not holy, and yet I'm called upon to become holy if I want to be His child. Here's the problem. I can't. We cannot sanctify ourselves. We cannot make ourselves holy. Yes, we're called upon to pursue holiness, to strive for that, but understand that that's not something we're ever going to be able to do by our own strength or our own power. Being sanctified and being made holy is something that God does for us. Go back there to Isaiah chapter 6. We see this idea. The seraphim stood above Him. They're crying out, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, verse 3. The foundation of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. And notice Isaiah's response, verse 5. Then I said, Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah was confronted with the holiness of God, and he recognized in that moment, I am not worthy, I am unclean, I am a sinner. But notice what happens next. Then the seraphim flew to Him with a burning coal in His hand, which He had taken from the altar with tongs, and He touched my lips with it, and He said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity, your sin, your guiltiness is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Who took the sin away? Who cleansed him? God did that work. God is the one who sanctified and made holy. In Romans chapter 6 and in verse 22, it talks about this idea that we used to be slaves of sin, but now we become slaves of righteousness through obedience in God. And it says in verse 22, but having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive the benefit, resulting in what? Sanctification. When we submit ourselves to God, that results in being made holy. But understand, it's not my obedience that makes me holy. It is my God who makes me holy. Paul says to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and in verse 11, he says, Now may our God and Father Himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that He may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints. Who's the one who establishes our hearts in holiness? It is God. Paul says again in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and in verse 23, Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely, And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. God said, I will make you holy, and he is faithful and capable of making us holy. It is something that God does to us. And here I see this interesting principle all throughout Scripture. The place where God is, that place is a holy place. Right? Think back to when Moses saw the burning bush and approached it. God called out to him and said, take off your sandals because the ground upon which you're standing is what? Holy ground. Right? Joshua, when he had the commander of the Lord's army come and talk to him before the conquest of Jericho, the angel says, take off your sandals because the ground you're standing on is holy. Right? When God came down on Mount Sinai in the fire and the cloud and the storm, they had to set boundaries around the mountain. Nobody could go up to the mountain because the mountain was consecrated. It was sanctified. It was holy because God was on the mountain. Later, when the tabernacle was erected, you remember God came down in the cloud and filled the tabernacle to the extent that nobody could be inside of it. And he says that I will sanctify this tabernacle by filling it with my glory. And that cloud coming down was the filling with his glory. The same thing happens years later when Solomon dedicates the temple that he built. The cloud comes down and sanctifies the temple. Which is why the city of Jerusalem is referred to as the holy city or the holy mountain. Why? Because God dwelt there. God's presence was there. And we see this other interesting principle in Scripture. You know, it was much more likely under the ceremonial law for uncleanness to be transferred through contact. So if there was something that was unclean and you touched it, you would become unclean. And then typically if you touch something else, that other thing or that other person you touch would become unclean. The uncleanness travels. What doesn't happen is something that's clean touches something that's unclean. And that unclean thing becomes clean. No, the clean becomes unclean. And yet what's really interesting when we go to the New Testament and we see Jesus' interaction with unclean things. Just look at one example with me in Matthew chapter 8. I think this is a very powerful and vivid example. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 1. When Jesus came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him, and a leper came to him and bowed down before him and said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And notice what Jesus does. Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. In any other situation, in any other scenario where you've got one human being that comes in contact with somebody else who has leprosy and they touch, that clean person becomes unclean from the leprosy. Jesus could have said, yeah, I'm willing, man, be cleansed. And he would have been cleansed. But Jesus is proving a point here that when I, the clean, the holy, God, touch that which is unclean, I can make it clean. I can make it holy. And so it's interesting that under the new covenant, you remember Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well? You know, my people say we should worship in this mountain. You guys say worship in Jerusalem. Jesus says, a time is coming and now is when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem are you going to worship God. But you will worship God in spirit and in truth, right? What changed? The temple was still in Jerusalem. But let me tell you something. After Christ finished his work, God was no longer dwelling in the physical temple that resided in Jerusalem. Rather, he's residing in us. We are the temple of God. We could look at a bunch of passages of Scripture that illustrate this point. But whether we're talking about us collectively as the church being the temple of God, or you individually as a redeemed person, that your body is the temple of God, that God dwells in you, that is consistently the picture that's painted in the New Testament. And so, if it's true that the place where God dwells is holy because he is holy, then what does that say about us? If God dwells in us, then we are holy ground. And we should conduct ourselves as such. I hope you're impressed by the holiness of God. And recognize this, the only way that you can become a partaker in that holiness is by submitting your life to Christ. And he is the one who through his sacrifice will wash you and justify you and sanctify you. It is a work that he does in you. Do you want to be holy as God is holy? Then you need to come to him for that cleansing.